We'll have a reading of three verses. Brother Brandon.
How has the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness.
Right. Now, how is the gold become dim? Any question, any comments or questions on verse 1? Yes.
Is the gold then comparable to the nation of Israel?
The gold here, I think, is likened to the individuals of the nation of Israel. Because later on I mentioned sons, you could say. Sons of Zion, I think it was. They're likened to gold and stones and so forth, but this is the good element in at the time that the city was laid desolate. Did we have a study about Noah, Job, Daniel? Oh no, maybe somebody else.
Brother Rick Cunningham.
That's it. Which is interesting. Though they were in present, the Lord would not spare that the destruction. It now had come to the point of absolute no return, and now vengeance was to be visited upon all the city, the temple, the inhabitants. And in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, it tells us that even the good ones that God loved would have a traumatic experience. And of course, the ones we studied in Jeremiah, they were told to go out to the enemy, desert. But that meant leaving everything, a traumatic experience that come, and that the city would not be spared, and they would not be spared. Very trying circumstances. Even, let us say, a holy remnant that existed in Jeremiah's day, of which we only get a little glimpse here and a tiny glimpse there of it, but it existed. And they are likened to the gold, that element. But in spite of that, this has changed. Remember when Israel was taken out of Egypt? He speaks of them in the most favorable terms, you know, how he dealt with them like a little baby and so forth, and how wonderful they, but actually what proved was it was the younger generation that in the final analysis entered the promised land, and all the others proved to be unfaithful, disobedient in one fashion or another, except Moses, Joshua. But Moses didn't enter the land, but I meant that he did, at least didn't perish for the sins. And but now in spiritualizing this, didn't I mention about Brother Oscar Magnuson?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He mentions this had a parallel with the new creatures at the end of this age. That I appreciated and led me to study in these directions. He was very helpful. He wanted to know more about the eagle. He'd send me to the library, things like that. He'd get excited, and he was an old man. And he appreciated a great deal, and I did, because my enthusiasm and youth found it helpful. Now, the goal then would be the divine nature. Those who have the hope of the high calling of the divine nature. We're in a sense tentatively, for want of a better word, are possessors of the divine nature on a trial basis, as it were, having that hope. But what happens in certain experiences, familiarity with sin around you and all, does,
whoop,
some of them perish. Having this hope, and therefore a great need is happens, and so we find that he mentions in this case that part of those who have these holy aspirations who go down the drain. What are that? In God's sight, that is like sorrowful to see, as it, well, I shouldn't presume that. But in that sense, Jeremiah is sad. And but there was an element, was rescued, and those are the ones who took his advice, went out to the enemy, and then he saved, of course, Jeremiah, Baruch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and I would say plus some others that are not listed. And these precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed? Now, as earthen pitchers. Now, here you have gold. For thousands of years, gold was the top of the mineral list. You know, when they had a list of minerals, gold is at the top, and earth or clay is at the bottom of the list. So this is showing a change from top down to, and the earthen vessel is not spoken of in a favorable sense here, like in some, we are all have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and so forth. But in this case, from gold to that, it is like a bringing down, and to the human working. The gold God made, gold in the earth, is a product of nature. Nature is God. You cannot manufacture it. But the clay, you take the thing and you make a pitcher. Yes?
It's reminiscent of the that step down from the image, the head of gold, down to the feet of miry clay.
Yeah. All right, that's a good comparison. Very good. All right, now the stones, when they are assembled in proper order, is a beautiful temple. Now it's leveled, disarranged. So you have stones cut, shaped, chiseled, everything fitted nicely without cement, without a hammer, and now lying in the street like rubble. So we would get the lesson here for the spirit person is that we have to keep fellowship, communication, closeness together, coals of a fire, in order to keep the truth bright and shining, as it were, in our hearts. Now, you notice in verse 3, now you have a radical change, like as far as the first two verses are like harmonious, but the third is a part of this, what do you call it, triad, let's say. Now, what about this sea monster? I thought we studied this, didn't we?
No.
It shows you my mind, you know, works.
You studied it.
Yeah. I did. All right. Now here, even the sea monsters draw out the breast, give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. Now we have the nation of Israel, taken in a larger sense, in which earlier there's a precious element, but is now a little more generously speaking. Generously in the sense, broadly, more broadly speaking. It says sea monsters. Translations would maybe change that, but I like the King James thought here. And notice they give suck to their young. They nurture and are careful, delicate,
big whale, shark, all kinds of big creatures, but the little ones, they have a concern. Even the ones you might be man-eating or, you know, destructive in other things, they gobble up other things, fish, you know, that are, you know, like the goldfish bowl, you know, it ends up with a big fat gold fish, but before, he eats, they eat down the chain, and he survives. But even the sea monsters manifest this tenderness and solicitation for their young. But notice who is the one that is so cruel here. The daughter of, well, it's the people that are under this, in this crucible, that the daughter is in the crucible, they, towards their young, are the opposite to this fearsome sea monster. The daughter is like, in reality, like a monster. See, it's comparing, just like the stones, rubble, gold, clay, a monster tender and solicitous, a person who's tender and solicitous, a monster. You see the comparison. And so there's a unified lesson in all this. And of course, Jeremiah does this emotionally, but the Heavenly Father with the Holy Spirit is drawing very deep, deep, deep lessons in these little terse statements.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
I don't know about the ostrich.
We're coming to that. Yes, go on.
Is that someone that leaves their young? Or?
All right, yes.
The Book of Job describes of ostrich.
Yes, and it's fairly well known that the ostrich, when they lay their eggs, they lay it usually in sand or loose soil, and go off and leave the egg, which is contrary to almost everything. A chicken or whatever, they sit on the egg until it hatches. They keep it warm, and the egg hatches, and the little one comes out. An ostrich, after laying the eggs, and covers it lightly with sand, not deeply, like some others. They build a shelter, they do all kinds of things to protect the ostrich, and then anybody can come along and step on it, and that's it. And they don't have the concern for the young, which is like, seems to contradict nature. Where in nature you see generally a solicitation for along that line, and they are cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. Yes.
May I read that from Job?
Yes.
It's an interesting lesson in the last verse, Job 39:13-17. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacock, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. Because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. And wouldn't that last verse be an indication, as has been said on other occasions, that all of the animals have been designed by the Creator to teach a lesson?
That's right.
And this is showing God purposely deprived the ostrich of that nurturing care for a lesson.
An ostrich is like a turkey. A turkey. It's those who raise turkeys. They have all kinds of problems. A turkey can eat in the trough the food. And when they put their head in it, but later on they're hungry, and they haven't got the brains of, here it is right in front of your nose. And so in raising turkeys, they have all kinds of ingenious sort of arrangements, to knowing that by nature that they cannot remember anything. They cannot remember even basic instincts, they have cravings. And they have techniques in how to, because they want to sell them. They want them to get fat in the market and bring a price. They don't want them to starve. And so by nature, like this has been said, we believe all animals, insects, creatures, and all have lessons that will last for eternity for object lessons. They're so complicated, some of these creatures have so many legs, so many things and all, and they look like monstrosities, but there are lessons. There are lessons there that, and so mankind will have instructive lessons that God has laid the foundation for, which now I think it doesn't behoove us to go too deeply into it, but we can see it sort of like a design for future use in an extensive fashion.
And that would be in there, the pre-curse state, I would imagine.
Yeah, all right. Okay. Can we go to some more so we get to moving? I'd like to get some other things in. Look, 4, 5, 6. Next, please.
The tongue of the suckling child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that are brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no man, no hands stayed on her.
Right. So we're given many lessons here with regard to principles that go into operation, and now these three verses are in harmony with the first three verses. Only it's a further elicitation or revealing of this in a more understandable fashion along other ways of how the daughter of my people is become cruel. See, and now this is showing how that cruelness is manifested. The next three verses show, in while it says cruel at the altar, etc., etc., but here it shows that their own children are begging for food and they ignore them. And then the one who is built up, grown up with the most refinements and so forth, that they are brought down to basic instincts. In other words, we are the highest form of animal. Actually, we're the human. It's an animal. Flesh, blood. But God has given us a head with higher, noble understanding. We can worship an unseen creator, which animals can't do, but we have the flesh body. But here, from a high position of refinement, education, intelligence, whatever, genteel and so forth, and polite and so forth, brought down to basic instincts like an animal who doesn't know where their next meal is. What do they do? They're looking for food. They're now so self-centered that even their young ignored, and they're crying. You can hear them crying, and the mother not paying. Did any of you see the Warsaw ghetto pictures many years ago when they were sealed in? And there was some journalist who went into Warsaw at that time that the Nazis had cordoned it off, and surreptitiously took pictures, and it showed the people walking along the street. Dead people, even their own husband, wife, child, so forth. They just walk right through with no numbness as far as feeling. Their feelings became dulled and numbed, and they look like they walk like zombies. And these were only little snapshots, but they had a lot in them. During our times, how people can be reduced to the animal instincts. That today the animal instincts are more along the sexual line, but there are other lines of even down that are more cruel, that below that. Tongue of the second. Now, the next. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. We see that today. In Russia. In Russia, before it collapsed, the communist regime, Moscow, Leningrad, Stalingrad, etc., the centers of business, in their duress, prospered more than the people in the country. For instance, they took the food, the communists, from the people in the country, left them a tiny bit, but in the hard times, they suffered greatly. And so we find what happened, that they go to the garbage dumps to get food. That's what this taught, embracing dunghills, garbage dumps, to find little pieces of meat, bread, picking it out and putting it in some kind of a container, a makeshift arrangement, to survive. And so here, the ones who live delicately are brought down to this level. This is a... Can you imagine in the future the Bible when it's illustrated by God and the real thing seen, where no Hollywood, you will see this being done. What a traumatic experience to view that. That's why the permission of evil down here will be so dramatic that when it's shown in all the other planets, people will not want to sin. So they will vicariously experience what they see. We, in this age, we do it by reading. And not too many people read. We learn some of these things this way, but when you actually see it, so let's say the crucifixion, wouldn't people appreciate more when they'd see the Savior being nailed to the cross and seeing his attitude, his solicitation for his mother, etc., all kinds of things? That's, what is it? Something better than 1,000 words.
A picture.
What?
Picture.
A picture. Yeah, a picture's worth, what is it?
More than 1,000
words. But this picture is not like the picture here. Because you have to really get in here, you know what I mean. But this is so will be seen and appreciated. Now, but you'll notice, though, how this ends up. For the punishment of Sodom, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a much better situation than those being punished. The daughter of Zion being punished under this experience in 606 B.C., in that instance, because...
Yes? Yeah, because Sodom and Gomorrah, the final result was they both died, Sodom and Gomorrah and most of the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel had to go through an extraordinarily this circumstance with their children and the siege and the almost dying of starvation, and whereas Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed instantaneously.
Yes, like a painful cancer is a drawn out death, especially the bad kind, the kind that where you suffer. So where a heart attack or a stroke, you can die in seconds. You die in your sleep. What's a brother? Not a brother, but father died in a rocking chair. Just fell asleep. Like that. So Sodom and Gomorrah, even though outwardly fire coming down and all, and they being destroyed, it's sudden. We find that this experience was necessary. Now, instead of calling this a crucible, it's called in Scripture, you know, when you have a crucible, you know, it's made of enamel or a certain kind of material that you can heat it thousands of degrees and the crucible stays all right. What you put in it melts. And so here we find that what happens, that in this experience of... in the crucible is designed to be an everlasting lesson. It had a beneficial effect on Israel. Even though Israel today is all like not God-fearing and so forth, it has had one long, still lasting lesson, is that it's interesting that Israel worships only one God. They do no longer worship the gods of other nations. That's how... But that's only the first step. But thousands, millions of years later, this is to be them a lesson of much greater concern, because the Lord wants a clean universe and no more permission of evil. Because any time in the future, many people say nobody will sin in the everlasting, but when anybody sins beyond the kingdom age, they're instantly cut off as an individual. So there's no sin. It doesn't prosper. So we say, Brother Russell ingeniously says, that second death will always exist, but not Adamic. Adamic death is thrown in and destroyed. No more of that type of death to occur. Because in the future, sin will be dealt immediately. And so therefore, to help people make the right choice to live everlastingly, these lessons are so forceful. And here, we're only trying to give a thumbnail, a picture of what this is. But the reality will be, when you see it, no tongue can express that, seeing each of these things happening. So it'll be God's word will not be intended to bring the hope of our hope of the gospel age, of the high calling, to be with Jesus. It'll cease that way. No more. It's accomplished its purpose, and so it stops for that. But it has other benefits, and it's these side benefits that we are now reading about that will help future generations walk the straight way. So while now I have estimated, just a pure speculation, that probably half the people will never be worthy of life, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the kingdom, that the number is going to be terrific. But in the final analysis, but in beyond, no, very, very few will sin in that. The angels, it says, will live forever because they went through a crucible experience themselves, and the metal of their character. It says Jesus in Luke, what was it, some chapter, it says they will not die. They don't have immortality, but they passed, the faithful holy angels passed the test so that they will not die. They have had the lesson. But everybody else of humanity, they haven't had that test yet. And so the Lord is doing it in the best way possible by giving this stark lesson of the permission of evil. And so this is what we're reading about, the permission of evil.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
I'm a little confused. I want to make sure I understood properly. I want to make sure I understood what you said. Did you say that in the ages to come that there will be those of new creations that could die?
No, I didn't say that at all. I'm talking about mankind.
Before the ages to come, you're talking about?
No.
No, I'm talking about that those that will be created
right
after the kingdom age.
Right.
That's what you said.
Yeah. They will see this experience, the permission of evil, like
right.
we now.
Right.
Like the people that are raised from death will see in the gospel age,
mm-hmm.
but now we're going extrapolating beyond,
mm-hmm.
that it does not mean, I think it would be unreasonable to think that because of this lesson that nobody I'm not talking about mankind.
Right.
Because for those of mankind in the human, in the kingdom age, who enter into the next stage, they will never die.
Mm-hmm.
That's mankind. Though, because they passed a very crucial test.
Mm-hmm.
But the ones who have not yet been created,
mm-hmm.
that's another story. The only thing about God that they will understand is part of it will be from this. Part of it will be hearing, seeing lessons of being. But being born with the free will intent, it does not mean they have not been tried.
Mm-hmm.
Their only experience will be like Adam, but with knowledge. The knowledge of the permission of evil. And we know that Adam sinned, and he knew what he was doing, but for the wife's sake, for one not wanting to lose her, he disobeyed. And Paul tells us that. He knew what he was doing. And he believed he would be punished, but he couldn't think of being without Eve. Yes?
Now that means then, if they were so, fresh as to go ahead and sin after seeing the results of sin, that they would have no problem.
There's no trial. They have disobeyed.
They would die.
Yes. Okay, if you step in front of a railroad train and it's going at top speed,
mm-hmm.
and you step in front of it, you're going to die. There's no question about it. And
but
so any disobedience beyond the kingdom age,
mm-hmm.
by those uncreated beings, well, they will get that experience. And some may foolishly do that. Look at Satan with the tremendous knowledge he had. Don't forget, Judas goes into second death. Without the Holy Spirit being given. So we're given little pictures that the kingdom age is only to awaken mankind, not to a knowledge of the truth, the divine plan and all that. It's the knowledge of obeying Jesus. Whatever he says and teaches and comes, the fact that he came from the dead and his resurrection and all will be seen and known. But it's Judas is because he had the knowledge, the intimate knowledge. Nobody could die second death before Jesus.
But
nobody.
Don's inquiry is nothing to do.
No, but I'm showing principles.
Yeah.
I'm showing principles. I know what I'm going. Yes.
Responsibility for light is always the principle
yeah.
in any age.
Yeah.
Ezekiel chapter 16, of course, gives more details on likening Israel to Sodom. But verse 48 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters, because Israel had the light, the law and the prophets."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Their sins may have looked ostensibly the same, but Israel was more responsible.
Because they're not created as robots, ever in the future. God, that's a big difference. Yes?
In this verse 6 here, when he's saying, "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom," the word punishment is used in both cases, but this is alluding to the fact that the first 5 verses that are describing Israel's disobeying because they were under the tutelage of God, where Sodom was not under the tutelage. And it also shows like a picture in the future in Christendom. We think it's relatively quick, but 3-7 years really is kind of a long time for the experience that the human race will go through at that time is comparable to like the siege of Israel, which was what, two years?
A little over a year.
Which is a long, dragged out time in relation to Sodom being instantly.
Yeah.
So there's a... it's showing those who have light get a greater punishment.
I think you wanted to say something.
I know Gail and Daryl are trying to get us back on track, but since you took us off to beyond the ages to come, and I still don't understand, and I think I understand that you're saying that in new creations that there is the possibility of death. I'd like to know how we harmonize that with the scriptures that say that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain.
They Who's the they? The ones already created. Not the ones not yet created. See? The pronoun is covering the they class, has to do with everybody now, before the flood, the present evil age, and the kingdom age. They shall no more hurt nor destroy. And then it goes into other accounts there about the whole of the asp and so forth, and the imprint on it.
But there's other scriptures too about that there'll be, you know, once we get into the kingdom age, into the ages to come, that there'll be no more death, no more sorrow.
Yeah.
So how does that apply to...
Well, when you have an individual, say you have 20 trillion people and one person dies.
It's still death.
Yeah, but there are a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that speak just as positively, and they're to be meant to be understood in a modified sense, like the flood being universal. There are several, yes.
And no more Adamic death. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No more that kind of sorrow, the sorrow of sin, that kind of thing.
That's right. That's right. That's what I'm saying. It's this creation, not other creations. Yes.
I think, too, with free will, you always have to have the either or.
Yeah.
I mean, that's...
As a free will,
you wouldn't
morally.
Have choice.
And the Heavenly Father, Frank, will always be able to just... He has never said he would never... That he would never blot out man again. And as far as anyone who's having full knowledge and sinning, it's the end.
Even in the 16th chapter, it was expressed... the sinner that sins dies, and even in the kingdom age, there will be sin.
I'm not talking.
I cannot just jump from one to this without trying to steer along a path to come to a conclusion. But I think we should go pursue we're delayed, and there's many wonderful things that we haven't even come to yet. For now is the punishment being greater, that's been third. Now we come to a new triad, 7, 8, and 9. Next, please.
In the last part, and no hands stayed on her, Israel, Judah. That means the Sodom was destroyed without the help, but Israel, they had a help from Egypt and yet destroyed. Is that the...
Well, it's certainly true what you're saying, yes. But I'm going to pass on. You must. All right. We're not contradicting. Now, 7, 8, 9.
Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through, for want of the fruits of the field.
All right. Now this is further giving us a clue of the, let us say, for want of a words, a holy remnant that existed. I think these are not false Nazarites that become their skin black. Job, he had plenty of problems. But no, her Nazarites were purer than snow. This is at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, that they were whiter than milk. I believe this to be a true picture of the Nazarites. They were favorable. Jesus does use in the New Testament about the the whited and the sepulchre?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in that sense. That's like a false element. But you'll notice here that while the Nazarites become like black and like a stick and so forth, that it doesn't say they were cruel, that they had no mercy. Or no, it just meant that their experience in connection with. And when we read Jeremiah, and I can't go back to that because it's a talk, the Lord said there, and then Ezekiel, another chapter, no, tells us that the city, even though Noah, Job, and so forth were there, they would not be spared, but there were some that were spared as individuals. Jeremiah was taken out to the outskirts. Ethiopian eunuch who rescued him was on the outskirts. Baruch, well, we don't know. But once that cordon was sealed in, Jeremiah could see it. We tried to explain these things. We haven't got the time. This is a little short meeting here. And the condition of, the great company class, our class, they are virgins. They are virgins, but they're foolish virgins. And they go through into the time of trouble. They're not spared the tribulation. So they're going to have experiences that now those are of that type of temperament. If they continue with the loyalty at heart, even though they didn't have the sufficiency of zeal to be more than overcomers, if they retain or maintain their faith, they will get future life. Even though they expire, they'll get life on the spirit plane. But the indication is that some of what are, let us say now, great company class, will not survive, and that is shown, I think that's, if I'm not mistaken, in the Luke or Matthew 24 account, where it mentions about Lot and Sodom, and it gives a description there and a warning to the great company class that fear is a dangerous thing. I could read it, and it's very powerful. But I'd like to get on here. You know, we're making suggestions that you can spend years on thinking on. You know, that's all. Yes.
In that vein, with what you're saying about the great company, could it also be that too, with regard to not only the precious sons of gold comparable to, or the precious sons of Zion comparable to the fine gold, and then this, that these are the ones who they're holy. Or trying to be holy, but they didn't quite heed Jeremiah's advice to actually go out.
That's right.
Get out of the city.
You're getting what I was trying to say. That's exactly, but maybe that's a better way of doing it. Yes.
Yeah, I was going to bring that comment up, too. It's been said that after the little flock is off the scene, certain scriptures will become more meaningful to the great company.
Yes.
It would seem that this chapter would very much fit them, because they'll be experiencing the severe trouble, and the gold will have dimmed for them, but there is still hope if they just hold fast.
Back here now, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. For hunger, for want of sustenance. And those who die by the sword, and find it sudden and violent, and who knows? Some of us may die sudden and violent. I mean, and if you're of this class, that so some will have another one experience, some will have another, but it's tribulation, whatever. It's it's the drawn out one that is harder to maintain patience. It says in patience possess ye your souls. And so under the crucible of experience, that's when it becomes this patience of not like Job said to his wife, Job's wife said, curse God. Okay, and, I mean, there's this temptation that for relief. People commit suicide because they want a way out. Yes.
In this about them being slain with the sword, There's two ways that can happen. One is you're waiting around and you get slain, or one is you're commencing in the battle and you get slain to your aggressive actions. One is aggressive and you get slain, and one is you...
Yeah.
Is there any significance to that?
There could be. There could be from a moral standpoint of judgment. Is that what you're trying to say? Can we go on?
Frank, did you want? Are we taking a break?
What time is it? I have no idea.
It is 11:15. It's a 11:15.
All right.
Maybe 15-minute break and then second study.
All right. Did we finish the triad?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. All right. Good. Situation of the first session, and we'll have a reading of verses 10 through 12. Next.
The hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem.
All right. Verse 10. Any comments, questions? And this is somewhat along the same line based on what Moses' prediction. What?
This is comparing the ostrich was referring to this account.
Yeah.
Right. Yes. Would it seem like it seems like they ate their children?
Yes, they did. Mm-hmm. Yes, they did. That's what Moses predicted. Leviticus 26 chapter. Yes.
The great time of trouble is to be greater than anything that's happened previously. This is something that the brethren should be aware of when they think the trouble is already starting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so you get some inkling of conditions that could in the future exist. They were meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, 11, the Lord hath accomplished his fury. Of course, this is written after the fact, the Lamentations. He hath poured out his fierce anger, hath kindled a fire in Zion, hath devoured the foundations thereof. See, that in other words, this reminds me, remember where there was that contest with Elijah as against the other gods, and an altar of whole stones was built, and the fire consumed the stones.
And the water.
The very foundation. Yes.
So I didn't want to interrupt your thought.
Yeah, go ahead.
You can see where I want to word this properly. Those who are detractors, I guess you could say, of the God of the Bible may get some of their thinking when they read something like this, that it almost seems that where the Lord hath accomplished his fury just after the women ate their children, it's a pretty powerful, I guess you could say.
Well, it could be misconstrued too, like I don't know if you were implying that
he would almost enjoy, obviously.
Yeah,
it's not true.
That's because you're taking like out of context, as it were. It's true, but the context, understanding the context, is helpful as to why it was necessary, because of their hardness of heart of previous instruction. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Why?
Because Jehovah had always protected them and taken care of them.
Right. There were some startling illustrations of that in the past. Yes?
Just strictly speaking from a natural standpoint, weren't fortifications formidable to the point you would think that they wouldn't be conquerable?
That was what I was thinking. But it was certainly just as true as what has been stated in which Brother Darrell and Sister. Yes?
And their false prophets said it wouldn't happen.
Yes. they did say it would not happen, and the truth came out with the fulfillment of the prophecy itself. Now, let's read the next one, 13, 14, 15, please.
Oops, sorry. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood, so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, Depart ye, it is unclean. Depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, They shall no more sojourn here. There.
Yeah. All right, now we go back to verse 13, about the prophets, priests, and their sins and iniquities, that they are responsible for the shedding of the blood of the just in the midst of Jerusalem, which would be like the capital. Yes.
Is this verse only related to right there at that end time, or is it?
It goes on because of what Jesus said, what you may be implying, all the sins from so-and-so to Zacharias, who was, would be...
Yes. And it's just the culmination of
Yes?
I have a question more about the book than about this exact verse. Is it any coincidence that there is exactly 144 verses in this in the Book of Lamentations?
I had not known that. I have never added that up as far as the numbers, because you have
they're all
22, 66, 22, 22. But there's one verse, 23, is there?
Is it 44? Oh, okay, yeah, never mind. I was thinking, no, it's 150. I was thinking 44 and 66 is 100.
I didn't. Okay. I never thought it didn't come, but that doesn't mean it couldn't come. Back here. I think that is self-explanatory in view of all that's been discussed thus far. But now we can come to verse 14. They have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. Who's the they?
The prophets.
All right. And who have polluted themselves. So that men could not touch their garments. Why? Because?
Touch not the unclean.
Touch not the unclean. That's right. And they cried unto them, Depart ye. It is unclean. Depart. Depart. Touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, They shall no more sojourn there. What about that? This is a little more puzzling. What is that in the NIV or in the Revised Standard?
Which verse? Verse 15? The end. Go away, you are unclean. Men cry to them, Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say they can stay here no longer.
Yeah.
Yes. They shall no more sojourn there. Could that mean in the temple vicinities? They could no longer sojourn, being they were unclean. Those who had.
The principle operates in the sense that that's the reason for the whole destruction here. The burning down to the very foundation is a purging, cleansing effect, and all are lumped together. Both, as it were, the good and the bad, have lingered on, and then the Lord he has accomplished his purpose of purging them. And he kept warning them through, of all people, Jeremiah, constantly. Yes.
Is this like surrounding nations are saying this about Israel? Heathen, they see what's happened?
Yeah, yes, that could be that. Well, because this is a more obtruse statement here. I mean, in the sense it could be construed reasonably in different directions, as it were. In other words, too, if you view this city and you know a little bit about its purport and its past history, as it were, and then see it utterly ruined, you would think that it is perpetual, that there's no hope, no more hope. It's gone forever, yeah, as it were. But actually, the Lord promised that he promised would not happen, that it would be forever, which is quite different. But visually, it would appear that way, yes.
Could this also be those who fled but against this obviously seems to be neither or not the previous class that was holy or whatever, but these who fled into heathen nations to try to escape rather than following the Lord's advice through Jeremiah, flee to the enemy, where it promised before in Jeremiah that those who fled would eventually be hunted down. They wouldn't be welcome. They would be hunted down.
Well, that's what happened. We found that with Gedaliah, that those who had fled into surrounding territories, and the bulk of them seemed to be flee to the city begins with A.
Syria?
No, there's Moab, Ammon. Ammon. Fled into Ammon. The greater bulk of them, because of nearness, etc. But they were destroyed, yes. But that would mean that the Book of Lamentations was written, you know, in a time frame, but which we would like to get to, if we can to, a little later, when you're summing up the chapter, there are some other things that are revealed. The translators thought of it as being, as you have suggested, Brother Darrell. I mean, with the fact that they put the word there, you see, in italics. Mm-hmm. That's a supplied word. That's the way they felt about it. And I would say they might be very well correct in that. But it can be taken not necessarily in that perspective.
What perspective was it?
I said not necessarily in that perspective. Well, another thing, that when it says depart ye, it is unclean, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, and this is the thought that I thought you brought up, that Brother Brendan, which is very logical thought too. I think of them, they're so equal, I'm not sure which one is correct, but both are correct from the standpoint of helpful lessons, of principles in operation. He's saying that the ones who wandered and fled was those with related to Gedaliah, who assassinated him. But they came from Ammon, they came back to this temporary government to preserve the vines and the so forth that Nebuchadnezzar generously offered, that it would not perish forever, the land, that had become absolutely sterile. You know, there are parts of the earth that were very fertile one time, which are now perpetually desolate. I mean, from a normal perspective, absolutely sterile, but which before were very fertile. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanted to he was not that. He had a quick temper and he really roasted people, you know, but yet the odd thing is he had this other side to his character of genius too, in many ways genius and yet cruel, and yet well, sometimes there are people who are mixed up like that walk around with They're like
bipolar
amalgams. I mean, they're oddities that cannot be thoroughly explained unless you thoroughly knew all the circumstances. But let's get on now. 16, 17, 18. Next.
The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets, and our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come.
All right. Verse 16. Any comments? Thoughts? About the anger dividing? And that the Lord no more regard will no more regard them. Why?
Because they didn't regard.
Because they respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. What had happened, it says the ancient and the honorable were the head, but the tail. That, in other words, the priesthood and the whether it's the kings or the high priest or all, they started out good. They started properly, but and the prophets, who were the prophets first? It was Moses and Joshua and different ones. But what happened? It, as history came down, it almost came. The tail is like a serpent tail, but the head. Ancient and honorable. So this deterioration and the going downhill of the nation of Israel in view of all the light and the training that were afforded them by true priests, true prophets, were of no avail. So sometimes it'll use the word priests and prophets, and sometimes it's the false pretenders, and sometimes it's the true ones. And for instance, Jeremiah was a true prophet, but he was outnumbered by false prophets. And you had priests down through the history, which is not, we're not given as much information of the names and identities of the true priests by name, except in combination. For instance, what was Ezekiel?
Priest.
He was a priest, but he was also a prophet, which is interesting. Priest and prophet. What was Jeremiah?
Priest.
A priest and a prophet. So sometimes it's separate, but usually it was separated, generally speaking, as a to condemn them as a class, that numerically speaking, the kings and priests and prophets were not faithful, but all this period of time, as far as priests and prophets, there are always some that were loyal. And that principle is very helpful in understanding a certain portions of history of the Old Testament. Yes?
The people living contemporaneously with, like, say, Jeremiah and Ezekiel would have known that they were priests, though, right?
Yes. Yeah. They would, but not recognize.
Yeah. I mean, they knew they were priests.
Yeah, because all true prophets are not known, but they may not be much regarded. They're outnumbered. They're on the outside. They're outcasts. And this is the generally has happened. Which this is another interesting thing in history. Where were we? I lost my verse here. As for our eyes, as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we watch for a nation that could not save us. Now, who's speaking?
Jeremiah.
And then he's giving this us business, meaning fellow Jews that existed to with whom he dwelt as a people, he's identifying even himself in with this crowd, like Daniel, he says our sins, Daniel was an example. He's one of the three mentioned as being so wonderful, in God's sight. But he looks at, and Jeremiah does the same thing. He says, you punish you properly. We cannot find fault, really find fault, with Jehovah, because he probably views it from the standpoint, like we say, that all have sinned. Well, what's that scripture now?
All sinned and fallen short of the glory of
God. God. Yeah. Back here, we have they hunt our steps. Wait, the ones that they watch for as a nation to save us at the time of this 606 Holocaust were who?
Egypt
primarily, yes.
Brother Frank?
Yeah.
Would that tie in when we were talking in Jeremiah, the idea that nominal Christendom looks to the world for help?
Yes.
And in the end time?
Spiritualizing that principle mm-hmm. today. Well, look at Israel. Israel looks to the United States. So they don't look upward.
They're looking the wrong place.
They don't look upward. They look for the superpower. And Egypt was thought of as a superpower until the king of Babylon laid Egypt waste, which history does not record, but the Bible does. Very detailed by several different ones. Now back here. They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. What about that?
So this is a time of favor. The end is
somber realization.
Somber
realization.
Oh, somber realization. Yes.
This is when they actually breached the walls and were in the city now, hunting them.
Yeah.
From house to house.
All right. Any other comment? Yes.
Could it be too when the others are in the hilltop saying they went over there, the Edomites or whatever were pointing them out?
In a way. In other words. It's like the spirit of anti-Semitism that prospers in the present age. They think that the Jew deserves what he's receiving. That's pretty general. They're tasting their own medicine. That's this feeling against Israel. The ones that. Politically, the United States is only doing it for other ulterior motives. Mm-hmm. They're thinking of Israel. The evangelical Christians, I would think, to a certain extent, also has ulterior motives with regard to Israel. And their interest is not necessarily because they think of the Jew and Israel in the proper sense, but they think they're looking for the Antichrist. They're looking for the man of sin. And they're looking for the end of the age. They're looking for their rapture. They're not looking for an earthly salvation. They're not looking for restitution in that. So it's like looking for the fulfillment of their hopes. But they're looking at Israel. They're intent interested in Israel as a enlightening factor of where we are in the stream of time is proper in looking. They're looking because that is a signpost, Israel. But ulterior motives makes a big difference. Yes?
I was going to say, too, that this seems, and maybe it's the case of all peoples, but particularly with the Jew, when we look back at the pogroms in Russia, the Holocaust, and that in most cases they had ample time and notification if they were thinking about it to leave these, whether it was the ghettos or the certain areas, before they were cordoned off and then destroyed ultimately, I guess you'd say. But they, I guess, clung to.
Well, there are, that's hard, you know, hard decision making.
Yeah.
Very hard, because sometimes it's not personal, it's family. And there's, they cannot think of extricating. But whatever it is, they didn't get out in time, but some did. Some they swallowed their diamonds and so forth, and then they went out to the country and went to the United States, Great Britain, other countries, and then regurgitated or threw their bowels the things, and then they cashed in because they saw what was impending. And some people can interpret don't people believe, generally speaking, who are not religious at all, that we're in the end time? Mm-hmm. Yeah, for one reason or another they look at the thing, but they're looking at it from a different perspective, but they sense how can we survive, how can it's a what, no matter what it is, the population problem, the pollution, environment, environmentalists, they're crying aloud because they're scared that this is getting to a situation that we can't change it, can't rectify. So yes, now let's go back here. Let's read 19:20-21.
Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked.
All right. In the 19th verse, persecuted, swifter than the eagles of heaven, and which pursued them on the mountains, and they have laid wait for us in the wilderness. It's showing that the enemy seems to read their minds as to their attempts to escape, and they're there. So they know what's going on in advance, that the enemy has the advantage in every way, whether it's greater mobility of arms and travel, whether it's in anticipation of what Israel's going to do next, that they seem to second guess it better accurately, that when they go to escape, there they are, right into their arms, as it were. So everything seems to be against them, according to nature. But now, verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Now we're advancing a little bit about after the 606 B.C. Any comments on that? Yes.
You mean the captives in Babylon?
It has to do, yes, with the captives, because they feel they're under their shadow or protection.
Yes.
It is true that Jeremiah said that if you flee to the enemy, etc., and you go to that land, build houses, be content. Don't think you're coming back. You're going to be there a long time. And through Ezekiel, the prophet that had great influence of those that were in captivity, as well as those who later here go into captivity, his prophecies would be intently listened to with those in the proper heart condition. And there is a promise there that the Lord would have a sanctuary in the heathen places they would go, not the city of Jerusalem, the temple, but that there would be like a place providentially arranged where they could get some communication or fellowship. But what happened, this experience is so traumatic that their hopes in future, they thought, the enemy thought, earlier we read, that Jerusalem can't be conquered. It's beautifully illustrated, militarily speaking, where relatively few people could defend the city against a multitude, but they did not realize that the Lord was prospering the king of Babylon, that he would be very successful in accomplishing his purpose. Now we come to the thought that they were so disappointed in this new change that came upon them that they have like a downer. That you have a high, you have a downer, and they thought of this, that while these promises were made, they it would be under duress that they would survive in these kingdoms bodily, like in Egypt they had the leeks, the onions, whatever, but spiritually speaking they didn't have the nourishment as a people as a whole, except certain individuals. I am fearful of the time element here. But they did think that under his shadow we shall live among the heathen, but was difficult for them to see that they were under his shadow in the midst of the land of the heathen. But they really were, and it took a little time for that to ingest that. Ingest or digest that fact. Yes.
I think verse 20.
Go on.
Yes. The breath of our nostrils.
Yeah.
The anointed of the Lord was taken in their pit. And NIV says, the Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was taken in their traps. Isn't that the individual that Zedekiah, the last king, was taken in Babylon?
Well, your reasoning is certainly orderly. The king, nominally speaking, was considered the anointed of the Lord. For instance, whenever they stepped into office, they had a ceremony in the temple at the pillar, that where the king would be, like a presidential election. They had the king was anointed with oil, like the high priest, but it under different circumstances, and so could be considered the nominal king of Israel was nominally the anointed of the Lord, in the sense it was permitted. He as an individual, it was permitted, and as leader of his people. Right now, where is that verse now?
20.
Was that 20?
Yes.
All right.
You read through
20. Yeah. Her thought is very good. In other words, our nostrils is not the point. The our is usually plural. I mean, it's Jeremiah and the people. But the breath of the nostrils is the king or the Lord's anointed, and he was captured and taken, and they thought that when they were taken captive that the king would be there. What happened to him? He fled to Jericho. The last king was Zedekiah. He fled and was captured and taken into captivity. Now they're getting that wind that he tried to escape, but he was caught. But then what happened? He was taken to Riblah. He was taken from Jericho up to a town north of Israel, and before the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he put thumbs down. He was to be killed. But what happened, it was changed. All his progeny. His progeny were put to death in his sight. And then his eyes then were put out. And then he was put into prison. And they thought that they may have heard that he was taken to Babylon, but not know that he was blind. That he was blind and taken. And that would be one situation. And then the other thing is, Jeremiah predicted that the king would go to Babylon, but he wouldn't see it. So in one place he doesn't see Babylon, well, they thought, well, he'll never go there. And the other is, but he actually went to Babylon, but when he got to Babylon, he had no sight. So both prophecies, which seemed to be in dire contrast, separate prophecies, were actually both harmonious. And they probably might have only thought of the one thing, or the other, he was taken to Babylon. Yes.
It's such a strong lesson in all that, because Zedekiah was, he asked Jeremiah this before all this happened. Jeremiah tells him, he disregards what Jeremiah tells him.
Yeah.
Had he turned himself in, the whole nation would have been spared.
That's right. That's right. In Jeremiah, we had read that proposition. And the Lord said, he first gave it to, it was the king, the princes got their opportunity, and then the people, all three. There was like an occasion, a unique occasion of decision making, and they made the wrong choice. Now, let's read, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. All right. It's simply stating that Edom will get her deserts for her, what she did, because she was so sympathetic to what happened to the demolishment of Israel itself. Happy for it.
It's like, enjoy it while it lasts, because you're next.
Yeah, that's right. But we want to go into this a little more. I think we should have one more verse read. Whose turn it is?
Mine. I wanted to read a scripture, though, way back for verse 16, about they respected not the persons of the priests and favored not the elders. I wanted to read Isaiah 9, 13 to 17, because it explains that situation. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 22 here in Lamentations. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins.
All right. The last verse is favorable to Israel, except the very tail end of it. O daughter of Edom, he will discover thy sins. But before that, the rest of the verse that precedes that is giving that there will be no more a future captivity, but he would, the punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished. He will no more carry thee away captive. He will visit thine iniquity. I would change this. and put the period in the punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer carry thee away into captivity, period. Not colon. Mm-hmm. Now, he will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Picking up the train of thought of the preceding verse. But now we'd like to go, no. This reveals a lot of history that you don't see on the surface. I know of no commentary, but what happened, we know that Jeremiah, at one time in his life, it even identifies it with a certain year in the days of Jehoiakim, that he had these yokes made and so forth, and said he went to the, got the visiting ambassadors and gave them this yoke and told them, you know, that this symbolized so-and-so, and it named the different nations that he made the yokes of wood, and then later yokes of iron, that it would not be perishable material. But we now see that when it comes to the punishment of Edom, Edom was in a peculiar position that the capital, even I would say, based on certain information, seemed to be more impregnable, more not able to be captured than even Jerusalem. Sheerly because of its peculiar situation in the mountaintops. And there are scriptures that go into this, but they're over here. Now, when it came to the description, when we come near the end of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah begins to speak of the fate of other nations. He starts with Egypt. Then he mentions. Let's go back just to that chapter.
Chapter 49.
49. Yeah, I think.
Or 48.
Yeah.
It's 40. Yeah, it goes on actually.
Yeah. 40.
Well, starts at 46 and goes all the way through 49.
Yeah. 46. Jeremiah was to be a prophet against the Gentiles. That's a broad term. And then what happens? It against Egypt, verse 2. So then, when we read that, we notice all the territory that covers to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Then it mentions that the Philistines, and it mentions later that the Philistines go down to verse 7, because Gaza, Ashkelon, etc., is all a part of the Philistine area. Then verse 48 against Moab. And then you notice as you go through that against Ammon and Edom. Now, I think universally this has been misunderstood by so few people that nobody even is that interested in the particularities of the military situation, except the unconsecrated who study. No, Israel studied the Old Testament from a military standpoint of what has been done in the past, and other nations, the American nation, the Civil War. It was told about how they studied other nations because they're in battle and they're looking for all kinds of options and strategies for surviving being conquered or conquering, and from two different standpoints. Now, the thing is this. We come here, it's mentioned Ammon and Edom. Now we go back without. You remember when the king of Babylon came down? He came down to an area near Riblah, but it's another town. And he had the animals cut and so forth, and he looked in the livers and so forth. Shall I go to Ammon or shall I go to Israel? And even his false sign said that way, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He wanted to go Ammon because that was the easier way. But he's here, he's at the main. Oh, so he couldn't. He said they're all against me. I have to follow the advice of the signs, the tea leaves, as it were. And he went down to Jerusalem, and the Lord predicted this would happen, and he would, contrary to his own intellectual type, he's a very brilliant person, that against his judgment, he went to the harder one first. But the Lord gave him success. Gave him success in that. Now, the one that helped, basically, the one who helped, that was looked to help Israel was Egypt. When he went down there, remember, when he was laying siege, there was a letting up of the siege because he went down to Egypt. It mentions about this Pharaoh breaking the arm of Egypt twice. He breaks it once and he breaks it twice. And what happened when he destroyed Israel?